To begin, as we begin Sefer Yechezkel, let me start by giving a short synopsis of what this year is going to be like from week to week. In general, you are going to need a copy of Yechezkel. You should each bring your own copy of Yechezkel, preferably with Rashi, although if you don't have Rashi, it's okay, but preferably with Rashi. Tonight, it's not necessary. Tonight, we're going to have more of an introductory background shiur. In general, we're going to cover, the general format will be that we will read through a large section, possibly a whole parak, a whole chapter, possibly, and then spend the rest of that shiur and probably the next one as well, covering those psukim. So most likely, it will take us more than 1 week to do each parak. Now, there was a request that at the end of each shiur that I give some source material that can be studied in the coming week for anybody who would like to put extra time into the shiur. And I will endeavor to do that, but it is not necessary for anybody to put in time in order to attend this shiur. You'll be able to follow even without it, but if you are able to put in the extra time, then whatever we learn will be more meaningful. Now, with Yechezkel, the Sefer Yechezkel is essentially, the beginning of it is actually pretty depressing because it discusses the Churban, Bayis Rishon, the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. And it moves on, and towards the end, you have actually the dimensions of the third Beis HaMikdash, which is pretty exciting. In order to fully understand Yechezkel, you really have to have a clear understanding of when he lived and what were the historical events that went on around his time. And that's why I gave out a handout for tonight with several events and dates which we're going to go through. Now, I realize that there aren't enough for everybody. Unfortunately, the Kolos copying machine is having issues, which is why the copies you do have are a little bit smudged as well. I ask you all please to share. Anybody who doesn't get one this week, I will try to have extra copies for next week, and you can ask me to give you one next week. Now, does anybody know in what time period Yechezkel lived? I don't mean what year, but what was going on at that time? Is it before the destruction, after the destruction? Let's use Churban Bayis Rishon, the destruction of the first temple, as our point of demarcation. When did he live vis-a-vis that time? As you see on your sheet, Churban Bayis Rishon takes place in 3338. It's about right in the middle of the sheet. So when does Yechezkel live based on that? No hands. None. Okay. This is my way of figuring out what everybody else knows already. Huh? Okay, he lives before the destruction. How long before the destruction? Well, I shouldn't say when does he live, but when does he begin his nevuah here in Yechezkel? As we'll see, it's about 6 years before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Now, it's important to note that the first parak of Yechezkel is not his first nevuah, meaning that the Sefer is written in a little bit out of order. It's not 100% chronological, and we will see when we get to the point where it really was the beginning, and that'll be a while before we get there. Where is Yechezkel during this time? 6 years before the Churban Bayis Rishon, where is he that he has his nevuah? Okay, let's go through the timeline over here and we will see where he is. This week we're going to be discussing the events that surround Yechezkel's life. Next week we're only going to do a few psukim, and there we will have to discuss the man himself. Who was he? In order to fully understand and appreciate everything about Yechezkel, we have to know when he lived, what was going on around him, and who he was. Once we understand those things, then we can jump right in and go through all the psukim. But it's going to take us 2 weeks to fully understand these points. Let's take a look at the chart. I have down the famous dates. Everybody knows Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's when we left Egypt. Was in 2448. Of course, I'm counting from the creation of the world. So that was from 2448. We were in the Midbar for 40 years, and so we entered Eretz Yisrael 40 years later in 2488. Now, the first thing that happens when we enter Eretz Yisrael takes 14 years. What takes 14 years in Sefer Yehoshua? Kibush Bechiluk, which means? Conquering and dividing the land takes 14 years. It takes 14 years to conquer and divide the land, which is the next line in the timeline. Nigmar Kibush Bechiluk, it's the end of the conquering and the dividing of the land. That's in 2502. Why is that significant? Because the Yovel, the count of Yovel, starts then. After Kibush Bechiluk, after we conquer and divide the land, at that point we begin to count the years of Yovel. And that will be very important, as we will see. Now, we jump ahead here for over 300 years, past the age of Yehoshua and the age of the Shoftim, and we move all the way past Shmuel HaNavi to Malchus Beis David, to the beginning of the line of David HaMelech, which is in 2884. Then, Binyan Bayis Rishon, the building, the construction of the first Beis HaMikdash, who built it? Shlomo HaMelech, David's son, in 2928. Now, what I want to show you here is that from this point on, once the Beis HaMikdash is built, now we're going to show the events that ultimately lead to its destruction. So from here on in, we're going to show a downward spiral where you go from the Beis HaMikdash being built in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, which is a golden age of our people, and we're going to see a decline, a steady decline until the destruction. But note how many steps we have. Let's start with Nechlecha Melucha. 2964, the kingdom splits. That's in the first year of the reign of Shlomo's son, whose name is? Rechavam. Shlomo's son Rechavam, and who's the one who becomes the first king of Malchus Yisrael? Yeravam ben Nevat. Now, when Yeravam ben Nevat split the kingdom from Rechavam ben Shlomo, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, let me explain myself. Of course it was a bad thing that it got split. Was he doing an Avera when he split, when he rebelled against Shlomo HaMelech and split the kingdom? No. You say no. Okay? Anybody want to disagree? Some disagree. She's right. Okay, it was not Navera. Why do you say it was not Navera?
Because it was a Nevuah.
Okay, it was a Nevuah of whose?
Because
Achia HaShiloni, it was his Nevuah, and he actually gave Yeravam ben Nevat the charge to split the Melucha. That's what he was supposed to do. Why? Why? Okay, it has to do with some things that Shlomo HaMelech had done. Shlomo HaMelech was a tzaddik, but there were certain things that he, on his level, did wrong. As we know, the tzaddikim are judged kechut ha'saira, and any misstep, even a slight misstep, is harshly punished. So one of the things that Shlomo did wrong was punished with the splitting of the kingdom. That was in the year 2964. However, did the kingdom ever come back together?
Yes.
Yes? When? Okay, there is one mandam in the Gemara that says that. That says that after the Golos of the Aseret HaShvatim, later on, they came back towards the very, very end of Bayis Rishon. But there was no official rejoining of the two parts. They ended up the Aseret HaShvatim, the 10 tribes who were the northern kingdom, ended up remaining separate and apart from the southern kingdom, which was Malchus Yehuda, which was made up of Yehuda and Binyamin and also the Levian. And they remained apart until they went into Galus, till the northern kingdom was taken into exile. Now, here, really, that separation between Malchus Beis David, between the Malchus Yehuda, the southern kingdom, and Malchus Yisrael, the northern kingdom, was only supposed to last for 36 years. That was all it was supposed to be. It was a punishment, and that punishment was supposed to last only for 36 years. But due to various events, that punishment dragged on, and ultimately because Yeravam ben Nevat ended up becoming a Rasha, becoming evil, and he ended up rebelling completely. When he rebelled initially, he rebelled L'shem Shamayim. He rebelled because Hashem told him to. But he kept it going for selfish reasons. Eventually, he lost his chelek in Olam Haba, which is the worst possible punishment a person could have. And the split remained until the ten Shvatim were taken into Galus. Now, the ten Shvatim, who were the northern kingdom, obviously had kings, and the southern kingdom, Malchus Yehuda, had kings. Malchus Yehuda, their kings came from David HaMelech. Malchus Yisrael, they came from whoever was appointed to be the kingdom, the king of that time, and their descendants. It was primarily from the Shevet of Yosef. Now, Menashe or Ephraim. Most of the kings of Malchus based David, of the southern kingdom, were Tzadikim or Rishayim. With Tzadikim. Most of the kings were Tzadikim. Most of the kings of the northern kingdom of Malchus Yehuda, of Malchus Yisrael, excuse me, were Rishayim. Most of them were Rishayim. Not every single one, but most of them were Rishayim. As a result, the Aseret HaShvatim, the ten Shvatim, the northern tribes, ended up, their sins multiplied more and more and more, much more than the southern kingdom, than Yehuda. And as a result, their Galus happened, that's the next thing on the line, Galus Aseret HaShvatim happened in 3206, which precedes the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash by over 130 years. 132 years before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the northern kingdom is taken into Galus. By, as was already mentioned, by Melech Ashur, the king of Assyria, who is Sanherib. And they were taken into Galus. Now, that represents the another step in the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Because the country is crumbling. The first thing that happens is the country splits. You have a civil, it's not really a war. They were going to have a war, but it wasn't a war, but it split. And then the northern kingdom, they're taken into exile. So you only left of the southern kingdom, which is only half of what it originally was. So the kingdom is crumbling. It's slowly but surely coming apart as we move on in the years. If you go further, the next thing on the timeline is 3319 is Malchus Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of which country? Babel. Babel was a no-name, nothing kingdom. It was totally insignificant. But since 3319 is 19 years before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, Hashem, as we will see in the Pesukim in Yechezkel, Hashem is going to bring Babel, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Before he does that, he has to build up Nebuchadnezzar and Babel into a major power. Hashem is not going to punish the Jews at the hands of a no-name country. It has to be a powerful country, at least that the Jews shouldn't suffer the shame of having been defeated by a nothing country. That never happens. We are only defeated by a very powerful country. So if Hashem is going to bring a country against us, first he has to build that country up and make it very powerful. And that is what Hashem did, and Nebuchadnezzar becoming king is a very significant date, as we will see. 3319, when Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, is very, very significant, and that's when Babel becomes a very powerful nation. Where is Babel today? What's the...
Iraq.
Okay, Iraq. Now, the very next year, 3320, Nebuchadnezzar leads an army against the Jewish army. The king at that time is Jehoiakim, who was not a tzaddik. And Nebuchadnezzar defeats Jehoiakim. Kibush Jehoiakim, the next thing on the line. Kibush Jehoiakim, the conquest, the conquering of Jehoiakim by Nebuchadnezzar. And now, even though Jehoiakim remains king, but he is a puppet king. He is totally under the control and paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So for the first time, since we entered Eretz Yisrael, we are conquered by a foreign nation permanently. What I mean to say is there were other times that we were conquered, like in the Shoftim, but it was never a complete conquest. And the truth is, this is the first time we were conquered since the time of the kings. Since David HaMelech became king, we were never conquered by a foreign nation. And now we are conquered, and we are paying tribute, and really under the complete control of the overlords of Babel of Nebuchadnezzar. That is in 3320. As you see, we're spiraling downward. We're moving closer and closer to destruction. Now, the next thing I have is 7 years later. Here's what happens during those 7 years. Jehoiakim remains faithful to Nebuchadnezzar as a puppet king for 3 years. Then Jehoiakim says, I've had enough of this, and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. That rebellion lasts for another 3 years. So we're up to 3326. During that time, or at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar brings another army against Jehoiakim and defeats Jehoiakim for a second time. He defeated him in 3320. Now in 3326, he defeats him for a second time, kills him because he's a rebellious king. So he kills Jehoiakim and appoints his son Jehoiachin or Jechoniah, same person, as the king in his stead, the new puppet king. And Nebuchadnezzar turns around and goes back to Babel. You know, traveling in those days took a while. He gets back to Babel. When he gets there, his advisors say to him, "What is wrong with you?" They don't say it that way, but they say, "You killed the king because he was rebellious, and you put his son in his place. If the father was rebellious, what do you think the son is going to be a faithful king?" So Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're right." He turned around, went back to Jerusalem, and now in 3327, defeats the Jewish army for a third time. It's the third time Nebuchadnezzar has come back to Jerusalem. He's come back twice. It's the third time he's come to Jerusalem. And now he takes Jechoniah. Now, where do we know the name Jechoniah from? We read it every year. Yeah, from Mordecai. Mordecai, what? Say louder. Okay, so in the second parak of Megillat Esther, it says when we are introduced to Mordecai for the first time after we all read the pasuk of Mordecai, then of Ishihudi Hayav Shushan Avira, then the next pasuk is laid in Eicha Trup in a sad tone, and there it says Asher Haglam Yerushalayim Im Hagalo Asher Haglasa Im Yechanya Melech Yehuda, that Mordecai was taken into Galus, he was taken into exile, with the Galus that came with Jechoniah. That's in 3327. You see, 3327 is still 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but at that time, when Nebuchadnezzar came back, and now for the third time, sets foot in Yerushalayim, now he takes Jechoniah, the king, he doesn't kill him, but he takes him in chains to Babel. He does not exile all the people. He exiles only Jechoniah and the cream of the crop. He takes the top people in Eretz Israel, the greatest sages, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Talmidei Chachamim, and he takes them all to Babel. That's in the year 3327. And then Megillas Esther tells us that Mordecai was one of those people taken with Jechoniah to Babel in the year 3327. The Beis HaMikdash is still standing. The Jews are still in Israel, but they've lost their leadership. The king and all of the primary leaders have been taken away into Babel. This is significant for us because Yechezkel is one of those leaders, and he is taken with HaCheresh VeHamatzker, with all the leadership, to Babel at this time. So Yechezkel, in 3327, finds himself in Babel, not in Yerushalayim. And since our Sukkim and Yechezkel begin after this time, Yechezkel will be found in Babel, not in Yerushalayim. He will be getting a Nevuah in Babel, which we will discuss the import of that his Nevuah happens in Babel, not in Eretz Yisrael. That happens in 3327. When that happens, now Nebuchadnezzar appoints another puppet king, King Tzidkiyahu, who is an uncle of Jechoniah, if I am correct, I believe it's an uncle of Jechoniah, as the puppet king. And Tzidkiyahu remains king for the next 11 years, until 3338. At that point, there is more rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and now the Beis HaMikdash is finally destroyed in the year 3338. That is the downward spiral, the events that lead one to the other to finally the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. As you all know, there's another negative event, another step down on the another rung down on the ladder that happens after this, which we spoke about during the Aseret Meitshuva, which is Tzom Gedalia, with Gedalia being killed, because at least there was some remnant left in Israel which was being run by Gedalia ben Achikom, but when he is murdered, that's it, there's nothing left. So there is a progression of destruction, really starting with the split of the kingdom, then going to the Aseret HaShvatim, going into Galus, then Nebuchadnezzar becoming king, the conquest of Jehoiakim, the rebellion, etc., the Golos of Yechaniah, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. You can break it down into more parts, but these are the primary events. The Ten Shvatim also didn't go into Golos all at once. They were also chipped away at. But that's not for tonight. So you have this progression leading down. Now this is a side point, but it's worthwhile noting that in 3327, when Yechaniah was taken into Golos with all of the leadership, it was a terrible, terrible thing. Imagine the Jewish people living with leaders, living with Rabbanim, with Nevi'im, with prophets, with Talmidei Chachamim, with great people. And Mordechai is there, Yechezkel is there, great, great people. And now all of a sudden, a foreign nation comes and drags all the leadership away, but leaves everybody else intact. What do you think that does to the community? The community is left leaderless. Yes, he appoints the puppet king, Tzidkiyahu, but there is no broad leadership. It becomes very difficult to find leadership for the next 11 years. And as a result, of course, if there's no leadership, there's going to be much dissent and dispute, because when there's no leadership, it's very difficult for people to get along with each other. And so things deteriorate during those 11 years. But there was a bracha, there was a, not just a silver lining, it actually was a very, very good thing in what happened. And what is that silver lining? It happened when the Jews actually, when the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed and the Jews were taken to Babel. Okay. When they came to Babel, they found all of the infrastructure necessary for a thriving Torah community. There were mikvaos, there were shuls, there were schools, there was kosher food. Everything was there that was necessary for a thriving Torah community. It wasn't like when we came to America in the late part of the 19th century, when we came here and there was nothing. And when people came here with nothing, that led to incredible assimilation because there was no infrastructure. And in order to create a new community where there is none, if you don't have the leadership to do it, it's very, very difficult and it's very likely going to fail. And that's what happened to the Jews in America in the late 19th century. The Jews going from Eretz Yisrael to Babel did not have that problem when they got to Babel, although it was a terrible exile, but when they got there, they found infrastructure, they found leadership. So that was a bracha from Hashem to have set it up for us that there was leadership there when we got there. But this is the downward spiral of destruction. Now, just as you have the destruction in stages, we now move on and we will show how the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash also happens in stages. And as many of you probably already know, this is really the reason behind the Purim story, and we will see how that goes. The next thing on the list is Malchus Evel Merudach V'Yetzias Yehoyachin. In 3364, Evel Merudach takes over for his father. Evel Merudach is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 3364. His son, Evel Merudach, I find it somewhat ironic that in English it's spelled E-V-I-L. Evel Merudach becomes king, and he already takes a significant step in diminishing the sense of exile for the Jews. He goes to the jail where Yechaniah Yehoyachin has spent the past 37 years, and he takes him out of jail. Yehoyachin is still alive, and Evel Merudach takes Yehoyachin out of jail. That's a very significant thing. Here's the king of the Jewish people who has been sitting in jail for 37 years, representing the fact that the Jews are in exile, but he takes him out of jail. He doesn't let him go back to Israel, but he's out of jail. A sense of freedom. That's already a step, a small step, towards redemption, towards getting back to the second Beis HaMikdash. Of course, Evel Merudach didn't have that in mind. He had no intention of letting us go anywhere. But Hashem put it in his head to take Yechaniah out of jail.
How can he conquer them and let us see who we are? That doesn't make sense.
What do you mean? Explain your question.
When you conquer a nation, especially in those things, you wanted them to either be enslaved to you or follow your gods or whatever it is you did. And here, if anything, we got to grow it.
Well, it wasn't as nice as I'm making it up to be. It was still difficult. It wasn't like they were free of persecution. But there was also a certain degree of respect that they had for us, because when he took the people in 3327, he took the cream of the crop. So he ended up with really very, very great people. You know, I don't know if you've met already, there's a new family that moved to, they moved to Dunwoody, Horovitz. So Rabbi Horovitz is a chaplain in the army, and he was in Iraq. So he came back and he brought pictures from Iraq, digital pictures, and he showed them to me. And one of them is the tomb of Yechezkel HaNavi, Yechezkel himself. And he showed it to me, and he told me that the Iraqi people revere this tomb, that they treat it with the greatest respect. First of all, the Arabs anyway buy into to Tanakh. They don't have a problem with Tanakh. Tanakh is something which they buy into. But at the same, but besides that, Yechezkel was himself an incredible person and somebody who commanded respect. So when you had people like him, or Mordechai, or Daniel, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Isaiah, all of the great people who were there, they commanded respect they had, there was a certain allotment, allowance of religion that the Babylonians allowed. It got worse when the Persians came around. But for Babel, that's what it was. Now, in 3387, that's when Evel Merodach dies, and he's succeeded by Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is the famous story with the what? Handwriting on the wall, which is the next one, 3389. That's Menei Menei Tako Ofarsin. Those are the words that were on the wall, which Daniel interpreted, and that is the story of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar had a country that he was warring with, and that was the Medes, Madai. And Belshazzar, the king of Babel was the dominating power at the time, had an ongoing battle with Madai. Madai was attempting to become the power of the time. And Belshazzar had a war, defeated Madai, came back to his seat of kingdom, to his palace, was very happy, and this was in the year 3389. Now, when that happened, Belshazzar made a very big party, and at this party, he did what? He used the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash and used the clothes of the Kohen Gadol, and that's when the hand wrote on the wall. They couldn't interpret it. Daniel came and interpreted it for them, which essentially said that since he had done this terrible thing of using the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, he would be destroyed. That very night, the army of Madai regrouped, came back, defeated the army of Babel. Belshazzar is killed, and now Madai becomes the power of the time, the superpower of the time. Babel is decimated, never again to be a powerful nation. Their time is gone in 3389. It didn't last that long, but they're gone. And now you have a new power in the world, and that is Madai, which is shortly succeeded by Paras, which is the Persians. And as you know, in the Purim story, you have Paras and Madai, the two nations somehow merged together in a certain way. Now, why did Belshazzar take out the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash? What was, I mean, nobody else did that before him. Yeah. He thought the 70 years were up. So explain what 70 years.
The 70 years between the first and second.
Okay. There were several, not one, but several nevuah, several prophecies that used the number 70. The difference between that exile and ours today is we have no idea how long this one's going to go. There's no nevuah, no prophecy that tells us how long it will go. But in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, after that destruction, there was a nevuah that it would be 70 years. So various kings counted the 70 years because they were waiting, because they were all nervous. They all knew that the Jews were powerful. They all knew that Hashem was powerful. They all knew that Hashem did miracles for us. They all knew this. They all knew that by us being thrown out of Israel and being taken into Golus, that was a sign that Hashem was displeased with us. Now, they were all hoping that meant that Hashem was permanently displeased with us. And that's essentially what the Christian religion is all about. But that's what the Goyim were hoping at that time. What would prove that Hashem was permanently displeased with us if after 70 years he didn't take us back? That would prove once and for all that we were finished, we were no longer the chosen nation, Hashem was done with us, and now let's move on to other things. That's what they were waiting for. That's what all these kings were waiting for. Belshazzar is the first one to make this mistake, and he counts the 70 years. So let's look at the line. What is he counting 70 years from? Okay, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar becomes king. Because one of the prophecies was, Ad Malos the Bavel Shivim Shana, until Bavel has 70 years. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's kingship and the ascendancy of Bavel are one and the same. And so he assumes that 70 years counts from the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Bavel, which is 3319. So in 3389, 70 years are up. Time for a party. And so he makes the party. But he counts wrong. And so the handwriting on the wall tells him that he's wrong. He's killed that night. Bavel was decimated that night. And now you move on to a new set of rules, a new kingdom. Was he really wrong? How wrong was he? What I mean to say is this. Did Bavel last more than 70 years? No. Bavel lasted 70 years. He was right. What I mean to say is, it was a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? It was 3319 in the literal sense. Like 3319, he counts from then, and he takes out the Beis HaMikdash utensils, Kalim, and then he's killed along with all of Bavel's destroyed. So he lasts 70 years. So the prophecy was correct. He was correct in his count. Where he made his mistake was that was not meant to be the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash. What I want to show you over here is that these 70 years have various interpretations, and they're all right. Meaning, obviously only one is really right, but they're all right to a certain extent. Let's go on. Let's show how this works. So for 70 years, Bavel lasts, Bavel's destroyed. Of course, we're still in Bavel at the time. Madai and Paras take over for Bavel as the superpower of the Middle East, which is the known world of the time. And as a result, we are now under their dominion, under the dominion of Madai and Paras. In 3390, now Koresh, Dayavish was the first king, now Koresh is the king. Koresh authorizes the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. He says, you may go back to Eretz Yisrael and build the second Beis HaMikdash. That's it. You can do it. It seems that Belshazzar was only off by 1 year. Because it is a year later. And look, now the king of the world, Koresh, the Gemara says he almost ruled over the entire world. He was short by only a little bit. But he ruled over most of the known world. So here the most powerful person on the face of the earth says to the Jews, go back and go to Israel and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And in fact, something like 40,000, 42,000 Jews go back to Eretz Israel to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And they're led by Zerubbabel, and there's going to be a rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. It's a very exciting time. That's in 3390. Now, Koresh only lasts 3 more years, and the successor to Koresh is the famous Ahasuerus. He is the one who takes over for Koresh. At that time, those who are living around Eretz Yisrael, now remember, we weren't there for a long time. We were taken into Galus. Now we come back, and we begin to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. They lay the foundation of the second Beis HaMikdash. Things look like it's going well. The people around there, they, of course, aren't happy with what we're doing. They make up a story that we are trying to rebel against the king. They send messengers that we are rebelling. And as a result, the king issues a decree that the work should be halted. And that's it. No more. And in 3393, the work is halted, and Koresh also dies, and Ahasuerus takes over. That all happens in 3393. I know you're probably going to ask, are you going to ask me who halted it?
Yes.
Yeah. I have the same question. I'm not 100% sure. I need to do more research on that. I want to say it's Ahasuerus. Anybody else? It is Ahasuerus, right? Yeah, I think so too. Yeah, I know he's a Jew hater, but that doesn't... I think you're right. I think you are right that it's Ahasuerus that halted it. I'm pretty sure you're right. Yeah. I just want to say definitively because I'm not... Okay. Let's assume it's Ahasuerus. Okay, which would fit in nicely to the whole story. Okay, so he halts the building in 3393. Now, you move on with the rest of the Purim story. You have the party of Achashverosh, which is in 3396, and that's when Vashti is killed. Now, in that party, as we read in the Megillah, he also uses the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash because it says V'cheilim v'kelim shonim, which we also read in the Eicha Trup because he also uses the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash. Why does he use the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash?
7 years.
He's also counting 7 years. From what?
From the first Golas,
right? But you're right. From when Yechaniah was taken into Golas, which was in 3327. He counts from there. The Gemara shows that he made a mistake in the years because the way it worked with the kings, it was confusing because they counted the years of the king. And if the king ruled for, let's say, 2.5 years, they counted that as 3 years. So it got confusing with the kings, and after 70 years, you got lost. So Achashverosh miscounted. He miscounted two ways. First of all, he counted from the Golos of Yechaniah, number one, which was wrong, and number two, he only counted 69 years instead of 70. But the point is that he also counted 70 years from the Golos of Yechaniah, from the time that Yechaniah was taken into Golos, which is when Yechezkel went into Golos, which is when Mordechai went into Golos. He counted from then and made the party in 3396. It is my guess that that's why the Megillah wants to tell us that Mordechai went to Golos with Yechaniah. Why is that pasuk there? Why is the Megillah telling us this background that Mordechai went into Golos with Yechaniah? I believe it's because the Megillah is trying to call attention to this Golos, because that's why Achashverosh made the party in the first place. So it's trying to draw our attention to this Golos. Be aware that there were two Goloses, they were 11 years apart. And that was the reason for Achashverosh's party. So that was in 3396. Vashti is killed, paving the way, of course, for Esther, which is 4 years later, though you don't see that in the Megillah, but it is 4 years later when finally Esther is taken as the new queen. And that's in the year 3400. It is 4 years later that Haman is hung. Haman is hung 4 years later. Of course, the following year, Haman is hung on which holiday? Not Purim? Pesach. What day of Pesach? The second day of Pesach. Second day of Pesach, you know that it is a minhag. What do you do? What? Pashtivas Esther. What do you do this? Oh, really? Okay. The way the Mishnah says it is, it's appropriate. It's a nice thing to do something. He says the second day, not night. That's what he says in the Mishnah. But okay, I don't think it makes much of a difference. He says to make some sort of a simon, some sort of a sign commemorating the hanging of Haman, which took place on the second day of Pesach. So that happens then. The following year, in 3405, Purim, the following year, is the war. That's when the war and the actual Purim war takes place, and Purim becomes a holiday. That's in 3405. Then, in 3407, that's when Achashverosh dies, and he is succeeded by his son, Daryavesh. This is the second Daryavesh. The first one was back in 3390. And the next year, he authorizes the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash in 3408, which is 7 years from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Exactly 70 years later, that is when the second Beis HaMikdash, the construction, is authorized and it is built. It takes a while for it to get built. It's not finished in that year, but the beginning of the building is then, and that building is not halted. That is what happens. Now, the destruction happened in stages. So I'm going to focus now on the final stages. You had the ascendancy of Babel and Nebuchadnezzar. You have the conquest, the conquering of Jehoiakim. You have the first Golos of Yechaniah. Then you have the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. You really have four steps. The Gemara actually calls our attention to these four steps. The 70 years can be counted from any one of these four things. Belshazzar counted it from the time that Nebuchadnezzar became king. He was destroyed. The next year, which is, and Babel was destroyed at that time. The next year, which is 70 years from when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Yerushalayim for the first time, when Jehoiakim is conquered in 3320. 70 years after that, in 3390, the work is authorized. The Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash, authorization is given to rebuild it. Now, that's not lasting. So you lay the foundation remains there. 3 years later, when the construction is halted, they don't destroy what was done. It stays there. In the year 3408, when they begin to construct the second Beis HaMikdash again, they started where the other ones left off. That foundation was there. The Yesod, the foundation was there. But it was halted. So 70 years from the time of the first conquest of Nebuchadnezzar over Jehoiakim is when the second Beis HaMikdash begins to be built. Then you have, in the destruction, you have 7 years later, you have Golos Yechoniah in 3327. Well, 70 years after that, you have 69 years after that, Ahasuerus makes his party, Vashti is killed, paving the way for Esther. Esther is essentially the beginning of the Geula, the beginning of the redemption. The Purim story, it's not by accident that it comes a month before Pesach. Pesach is the month of Geula, of redemption. Purim is the prelude to Pesach. And Esther is the prelude to the second Beis HaMikdash. And so that happens, again, with 70 years after what? After the Golos of Yechoniah. And then finally, 70 years after the actual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is when the second Beis HaMikdash is constructed itself. So this miscounting of the 70 years of these kings, it's not that these kings were foolish and they just were, you know, let's take a stab at it. Well, 70 years from this, 70 years from that. And they just made things up as they went along. They had serious calculations, and the calculations weren't 100% wrong. They were right that these 70 years were variable. And each point in the destruction, 70 years from that, you see a point in the construction. With each stage of destruction corresponding to that 70 years later, you find a point in the construction. Yes?
I'm a little confused about the fact that how many people, the Jewish people, how many were there, throughout
this time? That I don't know. So, there must have been
millions and millions of other people. And yet, all the other Gentile countries, or the kings, they study when did we leave.
Does that surprise you? I mean, it happens today, too. Everybody knew that Hashem is the supreme God. Everybody understood that. They understood that. They understood that if Hashem chooses to deal with the Jews, we're all in trouble. They all understood that. That's what happened in Mitzrayim. They all understood that.
And now too?
No, I don't think anybody understands it like that. Now I think it's just Hashem is setting it up that way, that we never get forgotten. But it keeps us on the straight and narrow. But in those days, the people, the great thinkers of the world understood where the Jew belonged in the grand scheme of things. And the only way that the Jews would remain in exile, which is the same thing as saying that their kingdoms would be ongoing and they could continue doing whatever they pleased and they didn't have to worry about a supreme being, was only if Hashem had forsaken us for good. But if Hashem was going to take us back, then there was going to be a reckoning. And they were afraid of that. So we see a progressive destruction corresponding to a progressive construction. This theme of the progressive destruction and the progressive construction is what we're going to find in Sefer Yechezkel. We will see this theme over and over and over again. You see, how much time do we have? We have 5 more minutes. You see that we know that any nevuah that we have written down is Hutzrach HaLadoros. As you all know, I'm sure you've heard this many times, that there were literally millions of prophets amongst our people during the age of prophecy, which lasted about 1,000 years. During that time, there were literally millions of prophets, but we only have, what is it, 55, right? 55 recorded, am I right? 55 recorded prophets, 48 men and 7 women. That's all we have. There are no other ones written down in Tanakh, in all of Scripture. So why? So the Gemara says that all the other ones were not needed for future generations. any prophecy that is needed for the future was recorded. Anything which was not needed for the future was necessary for that time, for that place, for that family, for that neighborhood, whatever it is, then it was not written down. That means when you open up any Sefer and Tanakh, we have to understand that it's speaking to us. It's not speaking about a time in the past. Yes, that's the backdrop of the discussion. But who is the Navi talking to? Yechezkel. When he spoke these words, he was talking to every person, every single one of us, everybody in this room. We were all being spoken to by Yechezkel HaNavi. So when we learn this, we're learning it for the relevance to us now today. The only way to understand that is to understand its relevance to them at that time. The purpose of telling us every step of the destruction that went on, and Yechezkel starts at a very depressing time. He begins 5 years, this is what we're going to start next week, starts 5 years after Galus Yehoyachin. In other words, Yechezkel starts in the year 33-32. Now again, I don't want to confuse everybody. Remember, the first perek is not really chronologically the beginning of the Sefer, but the first perek starts in 33-32. That's when it is. So that's after Yechaniah has been dragged into Galus, Yechezkel has been dragged into Galus, Mordechai has been dragged into Galus, the people back in Israel are in turmoil because they lost their leadership. The Beis HaMikdash is moving towards destruction. It's only 6 more years till it happens. And Yechezkel is going to chronicle for us all the rest of the small steps of destruction, as we will see. And we're going to be moving along in the beginning of Yechezkel. And my sense when I learn Yechezkel is you just want to close the book because you don't want to see what comes next. Everything is just another nail in the coffin. Just another step, another thing. You don't want to read it. It's all destruction. It's all the little steps from the time of those 11 years between the two Galuses. As I said, later there is the discussion of the third Beis HaMikdash, which is a positive thing. Why does Yechezkel have to record all of this? Why does he say all of this? What is he saying to us? It's because every step in the destruction corresponds to a step in the construction. We're not going to be able to figure out every single time how the destruction corresponds to the construction. Here, in the general events, we have it. It's going to be more difficult to do that with the baby steps. But we need to know that the purpose in learning the steps of destruction is to understand the steps of construction. Now, obviously, the simplest way to do that is that if there was destruction, let's say, because people weren't nice to each other, then there's going to be construction for people when people are nice to each other. That's the simple way. And that we don't need a whole sefer for. But that's the most obvious application of what I'm saying, and that shouldn't be ignored. But what we're going to try to do is see it a little bit more in depth and understand those steps in a way that, first of all, will give us a broader and greater understanding of what's going on with Yechezkel, and hopefully a deeper and more greater appreciation of how to apply what Yechezkel is saying to us on a general basis. For next week, anybody who would like to prepare, next week we're only going to do the first three psukim, Aleph, Beis, and Gimel. I can't imagine we're going to get past that, and I'll be happy if we finish all three of those psukim next week. That'll be next week. We will go faster than that on a regular basis, but we're still in the introductory stages. Next week, we will focus on the life of Yechezkel himself, the person, the man himself. Who was he? And what do we know about him, if anything? That's the first three psukim next week. There are many Rashis on that, and I encourage you, anybody who would like to look at those Rashis, to see those Rashis in advance of the shiur next week. Now, just one more word of general policy. Personally, I am a Rashi junkie. He's my primary mafarish, and I almost exclusively use Rashi. That's not to say the other ones aren't important, but Rashi is what I thrive on. So that's when I speak, I'm using Rashi. Anybody who sees other mafarshim, please enlighten us, enlighten me, enlighten all of us here in the shir. So if in your preparation you choose to look at the Mitzudas or anybody else or the Radak, and you see other mafarshim, by all means, bring that with you to the shir and present it when this opportunity comes up. But Rashi is the one that I'm going to be focusing on as we move on. Thank you very much.